Thanks again, Ted. Thanks, everybody, for being here. Thanks for being such attentive listeners and your active engagement with the material. It's been stimulating to me just to be thinking about these things with you. Would you join me in prayer as we come to the material today? Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, we do once again give you thanks for every good gift that comes from you. We thank you for the gift of this day and this time. Give you thanks for the gift of this topic, which in many ways is a difficult topic, just looking very closely at the capacities that we have as human beings to do harm one to another. We thank you for your grace towards us in Christ, and we thank you not only for the gift of historical distance, but also for opportunities in the present to make use of what we learn. We pray that our study of history, of church history, would not simply reside in our minds as head knowledge, but would be opportunities for us to grow in wisdom, in the ways in which we serve you, in the ways in which we love one another and love others, including those whom are not like us. And we ask that you would help us as we go through this material today to take from it what you have for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I had mentioned, we're shifting to another topic today, exile. Last week, if you were here, you remember we built on the first week where I laid out some concepts, right? We're looking at the Reformation from a slightly different angle, right? Not necessarily ignoring the theology that led to the division of the church, which is what everybody thinks about when I think about the Reformation, but in fact taking that theology, examining the repercussions of that theology on a cultural level in various places, how these theological divisions were used to reconceive ways in which groups understood their identity, ways in which groups understood those who were different from them. We talked about how this mapped on nicely, for better or for worse, to ideas of the body, the sanctity of the body of Christ, the sanctity of the body of believers, and how other groups were viewed as threats to the body, right? As disease, corruption, contagion that needed to be purged for the sake of purifying the body. And how discourses of purity, right, theological discourses of purity, were used to justify violence, one group against another. Right, last week we looked at Protestants and Catholics versus one another, the sort of inter-confessional violence, intra-Christian divisions. We also looked at violence towards Anabaptist groups, right, that were targeted by both Protestants and Catholics who viewed a belief that we probably don't think of as all that dangerous. We're going to baptize believers only instead of infants. But saw that not only as heretical, right, as breaking from a purity of doctrine, but also as potentially seditious in a society where everybody at that time, you know, was expected to be baptized, and baptism as an infant was not only a sign of your belonging to the ecclesial community, the church, but because the lines were quite blurred between church and society in a largely Christian society in Europe, right? That was also viewed as a sign of your belonging to the wider society, and to disrupt that was seen as particularly disruptive or could lead to social chaos, which nobody was in favor of. And so we read examples of Anabaptists being executed for their beliefs and believers' baptism. We also read an account, right, we actually read an Anabaptist martyr's letter to her infant daughter, right, just as she articulated the principles for which she was willing to die and her aspirations for her daughter, and asked you to imagine, well, what might it be like, right, for you to write a letter like that to a child that you were leaving behind. What we didn't get to last time, and I'll just spend a couple minutes today talking about this, still under the the concept of the rhetoric that leads to violence is this idea of witchcraft, right? Prior to the Reformation, during the Reformation period, there was a history of witch hunts, of witch accusations, right? Of suspicion that there might be some of those, some in our midst that represent, again, a threat to the body, right? A contagion, right? A disease. We talked about how that was viewed as a way of naming heretics. We looked at how the Jewish community was seen that way. There's also this this phenomenon of witches and people accused of witchcraft. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but what I would like to draw your attention to is just a text. I have an excerpt here for you. It's the very first one on the back of the outline. And this is from the Malleus Maleficarum, which roughly translates from the Latin as the Hammer of Witches. It's a late 15th century text originated in Germany. And it was presented as a witch manual, right? A way of dealing with witches, identifying them, right? Describing what they do, and then also all the way down to prescribing, this is how we ought to deal with witches in our midst, right? This is how we ought to question them. This is how we ought to bring them to trial. This is how we ought to, and this is again some difficult stuff, right? Exact a confession from them via torture. And this is how we might move to executing them. Yeah.
When was this written? I'm sorry.
This is the late 15th century. Yeah, so this was in the 1400s, right? This is prior to the Reformation. And what I wanted to do here was just give you this is 1487, actually. So what I wanted to do here, just give you a flavor of how this particular threat was articulated. And it'll both map onto some similarities to what we've read. Remember, we looked at Ferdinand and Isabella, their decree for the expulsion of the Jews from Spain, and how they articulated the Jewish community, portrayed them as, you know, a poison, a contagion, because of their potential to corrupt Christian belief and practice. We looked at how that Catholic priest, right, Hotton, last week, articulated this experience with Protestants, Lutherans, right? He described their worship service as an inversion of proper worship, that was a way in which they were described. Well, here, Henrik Kramer, who is the primary author of this text, describes witches, right? And who these witches are and why they need to be dealt with, right? I'll just highlight a couple of things here in the very first page, right? He talks about this is not something he made up. It's sort of a widespread belief by that time that one of the characteristics of witches from whence they derive their power is that they copulate with devils, right? This is sort of like a very sort of a, it arises out of a particular view, a view of the superstition in witchcraft. He gets to some technical details, but then he names something that becomes a major theme in his treatise. Namely, we need to ask the question, this is at the end of that first paragraph, women, and why this kind of perfidy or this kind of practice, right, deformed practice, is found more so, right, in so fragile a sex than in men. Our inquiry will first be general as to the general conditions of women, and then secondly, in particular, which sort of women are found to be given to superstition and witchcraft, and thirdly, with regard to midwives who surpass all others in wickedness. There is a certain connection here between certain witches that masquerade as midwives. A lot of this has to do with explanations for why certain babies died, right, or were born, stillborn. A need to explain that in some ways contributed to this impression of who witches were and why the threat existed the way that it did. So he launches into this reflection on why a greater number of witches is found amongst the fragile feminine sex. This is what he says here. And then he goes to the next page. This is on top of the little illustration. You have the image you have there. For some learned men propound this reason, that there are three things in nature, the tongue, an ecclesiastic, and a woman, which know no moderation in goodness or vice. When they exceed the bounds of their condition, they reach the greatest heights and the lowest depths of goodness and vice. If you turn the page over, he describes here, right, this is a way in which witches, which he's already said are primarily women, right, make, yeah. Yeah, sure, it's this one. Yep, the very next page, yep. Sure, yeah, good question. He talks about there being three kinds of witches, right, in that first full paragraph. There are those who can injure but can't cure. There are those who can cure but through some strange pact with the devil can't injure. And then there are those who can both injure and cure, right? And amongst those who do injury to others, one class in particular stands out, which can perform every sort of witchcraft and spell, comprehending all that the others can individually do, right? This is sort of the most powerful class of witches at all. These are ones who are in the habit of eating and devouring children of their own species. Right? And they have power, this class of witches, to do all sorts of other things. They raise hailstorms and hurtful tempests, lightnings. They cause sterility in men and animals. They offer to devils or otherwise kill the children whom they do not devour. Okay, now, I'm going to spare us a lot of... Yeah, you have a question? Yeah, absolutely. So this whole idea is that that's where they derive their power from, right? So this is a power that is derived from the devil, right? And I've spared you in terms of reading. He goes into all sorts of detail, taking lots of different legends and bringing them together, describing what that entails, what that looks like, how an individual witch undertakes this pact with the devil. Pardon me? Yeah, that's right, that's right. And in some ways, right, the Reformation with its theology of God's providence, God being absolutely in control of all things, scholars have argued has had an impact not only on views with respect to witches, but also probably underlying that, right, perceptions of Satan. Because when you read the Reformers, Satan is very much an active personality. Luther famously believed himself to be struggling at every turn with the devil, a real, personal, active, dangerous devil. But, and this is where his theology, right, comes in too, he, like the other Reformers, understood this raging devil to nevertheless be on a pretty short leash, right? Ultimately accountable to God and only able to do that which God permitted, right? And so scholars have wondered, well, is that one of the reasons why after the Reformation it seems like talk of the devil, fear of the devil kind of falls off the map, right? Where you have this sort of last generation of a very strong sense of the devil's presence in everything, yet coupled with an even stronger assertion of God's power, you kind of open the door into sort of a next generation where this sort of diabolic, satanic reality becomes less frightening. I mean, I think that's part of it. I think some of it, too, is that culture and thinking as a whole was moving in a direction that was demystifying the cosmos, right? There was these forces of secularization were already occurring. That could have been part of it as well. But just to answer your initial question, yeah, I mean, his whole treatise is about how witches are witches because of their association with the devil, and how women in particular, out of the weakness of their sex, are susceptible more than men to this kind of partnership with the devil. Yeah.
I wonder if this is purely an expression of fear and superstition, or if there's a little bit of expression of power.
Yeah.
Involved in.
Absolutely. So the reason that I brought this into focus as another group, right, is that okay, you have some of the parallel patterns of description that you find in anti-Jewish polemic, right? Yeah, the Jewish community too, they want the flesh of a Christian child, they want to desecrate the host, right? There you have a sort of like inter-religious power dynamic. Here is deeply gendered. Henry Kramer, who wrote this, it was known that he was accused, actually, of improper relations with a woman, and then he goes and he writes this. Right, and so I think knowing that context, and he's not alone. I mean, the church. Well, I mean, yeah, that's the accusation, right? So, if you read the anti sort of witch rhetoric, you cannot escape the fact that there is expressed in that a long history of misogyny, right? In the Christian tradition, even, right? This idea of the weaker sex, going back to certain patristic, right, early Christian interpretations of scripture, interpretation of Eve vis-a-vis Adam, that kind of thing. This is all through this text, right? He begins with, well, before we get into the technical details of how somebody becomes a witch and seals this pact with the devil, let's talk about first why women are weak and fragile and susceptible to doing this kind of thing. He spends a lot of time doing that. I didn't reproduce that for you, but that's in the treatise. And what the reason I bring this phenomenon into focus is that this is another way in which the body, the social body, was viewed or was described by certain groups who were in power as under threat in a way that, as Ted suggested, right, named and reinforced certain dynamics within the society. In this case, right, it had the effect of reinforcing a certain misogyny, certain assumptions that contributed to the enshrining of kind of a patriarchal society. Because you know what? There are real issues that occur in the life of a community, right? A child dies. A child goes missing. Or a couple can't have a child. Or there's this weather catastrophe, right? Destroys all the crops. And you remember, we talked about the first week, how in those contexts, right, in that period, there was a sense that this stuff happened as a result of spiritual forces at work. And so, yeah, go ahead.
I don't want to take this down too far afield, but
sure.
There are elements in this that remind me of voodoo. Then they are somehow exempt.
Mm-hmm.
And I know in the Haiti a number of times, and there is that sort of sense too. And there's this sort of dark magic underneath.
Yeah, yeah. So in this case, right, this is sort of, this becomes sort of a teaching tool to encourage people to get their children baptized quickly. It also becomes a way of further intensifying, right, suspicion against midwives, right, who might be participating in the death of infants prior to baptism. The issue I was trying to get at before was the move to explain misfortune and disaster, right? How oftentimes we see in these discourses, how do we locate a cause for this? And oftentimes in a society where you have the presence of groups that were identified as threats, their presence among us was oftentimes viewed as the reason that this might be occurring. So you see in different situations where, let's say, a child goes missing or a child is stillborn. Alternatively, you might have the Jewish community accused of being involved in this. This is where you have a long-standing medieval tradition of what's called anti-Jewish blood libel, right? This idea that the Jewish community required either the blood of Christ in the sanctified Eucharistic bread, right? Or the blood of a Christian child, right? To do their rituals, right? But then you also had stuff like this, where this sort of anti woman sentiment is expressed in a way that leads to suspicion that is particularly gendered, right? Could it be the work of a witch? And if you look at the way that the most powerful witches are described, what can they do? Well, these are the kinds of things, right, that a society might be looking for, right? They can, what are the sorts of things that they could do, right? They could command the weather, right? They could kill children that they don't eat, right? They can cause sterility in men and in animals. I mean, you can see situations too, and this is, again, situating a polemic like this very deeply in the experience of the author, perhaps, right? Where you have a couple not able to have a child. The convenience of this kind of rhetoric, right? It can't possibly, it might be a witch, right, involved in this. Or behind the sterility of a man, right? It might be a witch, right, who's behind this. And what this led to in different places was, unfortunately, the suspicion brought against usually a woman in the community, right, who then becomes scapegoated for various societal ills, who, if you were to follow, and I didn't reproduce this because it is just a lot of it's just difficult to read. If you were to follow Kramer's advice, right, you go through the steps of identifying suspected witches, you torture them in order to obtain a confession, and then you execute them. It's almost like this sort of ritual execution that then leads to the purification of the community, right? So these are the kinds of things. I don't want to dwell too much on the witches, except to let you know that this kind of thing existed too, and it follows a similar patterns that we've been describing. This idea of there being a threat within us that needs to be identified, that needs to be dealt with, and then a theological justification is given to deal with this other in our midst. And we've seen that other now come to represent different faces, right? There are the Jewish community. There were the Protestants versus the Catholics. There are the Catholics versus the Protestants. There were these Anabaptists who had peculiar views on baptism. And then you also had a possibility that this kind of rhetoric might be directed against particular women in a society, right? Because of a deeply gendered sense of bias that gets articulated in terms of this malevolent work of the devil, right? This sort of magical work, right? So we see that in other places as well. I texture this view, this portrayal of how threats are articulated, again, because we want to understand why people were willing to kill other people, in this case, an older woman usually in the community, right? But then to segue into the next part of our class, which is, well, what was some of the response to this, right? Well, if you're in a place where violence might be something that you would encounter directed towards you, right? Perhaps because of who you were, the community in which you were born, or what you came to believe, how you came to identify religiously, right? If you were, say, a Protestant in a place where that was forbidden, you had options. And one of those options, right, was to leave. Sometimes that wasn't an option. Sometimes you were expelled, like the Jews were, out of the Iberian Peninsula. And so we want to talk about that aspect now of the experience of different groups in the Reformation period. Exile, mass migration, right? Both individual and mass migration, and how that was experienced differently by different people in different situations. And when we talk about this topic today, we want to attend to a couple different things, right? Not only do we want to talk about the experience of those who left, right? Those who left and those who were the exiles finding themselves in a home that is not their own and trying to figure out what does it mean to be here or where's home. But then also we want to talk a little bit about how that disruption was felt by the communities that were receiving these exiles, right? These refugees in some cases, right? How that impacted these local circumstances. And hopefully that'll add another piece to the puzzle that we're trying to build over this month together. So I had you read the very first week, we read together from Ferdinand and Isabella's decree to expel the Jews from Spain. What I have today is a Jewish account of that experience. So this is this page here. It's following all of the readings are in order. So it's following the reading on the witches. It's titled The Expulsion of the Jews from Spain, 1495. And this is a Jewish account of what happened in 1492. So we had already the decree leading to the expulsion of the Jews. Now we have a member of the Jewish community looking back and describing what it was like for those who left. So a voice from exile, right? Looking back and describing this event. And we're not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to highlight, as we've been doing, a few points for you, and then we can talk a little bit about it. So in the year 1492, again, this is sort of, you have it sort of dated 5252, which is more like a sort of a lunar dating according to a Jewish calendar. But our year 1492, the days of King Ferdinand, the Lord visited the remnant of his people a second time and exiled them in the days of King Ferdinand. So first thing to note, this whole experience of exile does not negate the deep sense that we are still God's people, right? And that this is something that God did ultimately, right? It might be the fact that Ferdinand issued the decree, but God is the one who is behind our experience. So there's a strong sense of divine providence, right? That this is something that happened because God wanted it to happen. He describes this interesting attempt to negotiate a delay or negotiate an arrangement to permit the Jewish community to stay. So this is the next, the last paragraph on this first page here. He talks a little bit about that. He talks about how the Jewish community was represented by this Don Abraham, who was later a convert to Christianity, but he was imposed upon the community as a leader for this, and he was negotiating an opportunity for them to stay. They almost reached an agreement, we read, at the top of page 25, where they would have been able to stay in exchange for a large sum of money, right? If they were able to raise a certain amount of money, able to stay. But then somebody came and basically leveled further accusations against the Jews, and they ended up not being able to reach an agreement, and they had to leave. What follows next is an account of what happened as this Jewish community that was turned out of Spain went to different places or tried to go to different places, right? In the second full paragraph on page 25, we read about some that went just across the border to Portugal, right? And how for them it ended up being a lot worse, right? The king acted much worse toward them than the king of Spain. And after 6 months had elapsed, he made slaves of all who remained in his country, and he banished 700 children to a remote island to settle it. All of them died. So again, this is sort of rough going, right? You leave and what you leave, you go across the border to another place, and you end up finding yourself in a circumstance that's even worse than the one that you came out of. Many Spaniards, this is the last paragraph on page 25, went to the Mohammedan or Muslim countries, right? And he named several places in North Africa, and there he speaks of how some of them who went there found welcome amongst various Jewish communities in these North African nations, right? So you have this settling of some of these refugees leaving the Iberian Peninsula in North Africa, where there were communities that had already been present there who welcomed them in, right? Page 26, if you turn over to the next page, right, some of them even would return to Spain and become converts to Christianity. So what this is showing us is that there's a little bit of fluidity of movement here. Some go, some come back, some remain committed to their Jewish faith, some go back to Spain, and as a condition of being back there, they convert to Christianity, right? This was a phenomenon known as conversos, right? So that's what they were called, right? Those who converted. The reality was they walked a very strange tension between both the Jewish and the Christian communities, right? They were essentially held suspect by both, right? Are they really converted? Are they really committed? What are they, right? We'll talk more about this next week, the complexities of religious identity. Then he describes other places that they went, right? Some went to Genoa in Italy, right? And what happened there? Well, it wasn't good for them, right? The people who went there, they were initially welcomed, it seemed, but then they were subjected to merciless oppression and robbery, right, by their hosts. So this was an example of exploitation, right, in a particular context. Then you have a couple examples where the Jewish community in various places, right, welcomed these Spanish Jewish folks, and they welcomed them, and they were allowed to come, and even to thrive. And so we read the city of Naples in particular, the king of this country was friendly to the Jews, received them all, and was merciful toward them, and he helped them with money. And the Jews who were in Naples supplied them with food as much as they could, and sent around to other parts of Italy to collect money to sustain them. So you sort of see, again, different communities receiving this group in different ways. You see different connections in local places. The Muranos, right, in this city. Again, this is a term that's a derogatory term, right? That means pig in Spanish, right? That is a term that was used to describe these Spanish Jewish people, right? And you see here the chronicler adopts that. This is sort of who we are, right? This is what we're called. Part of the exiled Spaniards went to Turkey. Some of them were thrown into the sea and drowned, but those who arrived there, the king of Turkey received kindly. as they were artisans, he lent them money to settle many of them on an island, gave them fields and estates. And then you have a few other examples of places that they went. He talks a little bit at the end here, reflecting on prior to the expulsion, right? Why did we have to leave, right? What kind of led to all of this? And he talks about some of the things that we read in the edict of Ferdinand and Isabella, right? There was this inquisition that looked into the behavior of the Jewish people. There were these legislations that that threatened excommunication or even death for harboring, right, Jewish people or practicing Jewish religion. And he said that was something that we couldn't overcome, right? That kind of a political and legal apparatus, right, made it difficult for us to remain. And then he goes on to talk about too how within the Jewish community there were many whom he criticizes for defecting from the faith, right, for choosing to convert to Christianity. And then he says, well, a few of them resisted, and of those who resisted, the majority of them were women. Yeah, go ahead.
Sounds like the Holocaust. But this is in the name of religion.
Right? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, and so hold that thought, right? So I think here we do see, right, reflected a history of tension between Christianity and Judaism. We talked about a little bit the first week, right? Sort of that rhetoric was present in Ferdinand and Isabella's decree to expel. But then you have here, right, articulated from the other side, the experience of this. What are some of the things that we learn from here? What are some of the things that are notable? So you have here, okay, connection to, okay, this sounds a lot like 20th century, perhaps, the Holocaust. We'll talk about in a moment differences and similarities, more of that. But anything else just from a reading of the text that strikes you as interesting about this account? How a member of the exilic community is telling the story of, well, what's happened to us? Who are we? Yeah.
Desire for an explanation, and maybe they're inventing or filling gaps.
Yeah, right. There's an explanation, a need for an explanation, right? And that's a lot of times, if you think about the way we theologize, right? Theology is a way in which we take the ideals and the principles that we have and we apply them to our experience in a way to make sense of our experience. Just like last time, we saw the Anabaptist martyr who was going to be martyred, right? Articulate what it means to be the people of God in terms of suffering, even unto death. Writing to her infant daughter, "Your father went. I'm going. I hope you follow us, because that's what it means to be faithful." Here, right? You have this idea. Well, God is doing this. We're still God's people. We're still a remnant of God's people. What does it mean to be God's people and still experience some of this? Some of the clue at the end is, well, could it be God maybe punishing us because so many of us, so many during that time of persecution defected, right, and became Christians? Yeah, go ahead.
You haven't mentioned the word Christianity, or I don't think all day today.
Yeah.
Did anybody bring that subject up then?
So say more. What do you mean, did anybody bring up the subject of Christianity?
Well, it doesn't sound like Christianity to me. It sounds like a bunch of people who didn't have any guidance.
Yeah, these are Jews. These are not Christians. And so they were expelled from a Christian nation in the name of purity.
Like,
yeah, no, it doesn't. And so the reason that we're reading this is because we're going to see how in Christian contexts, the very same kinds of dynamics of needing to understand who it is that we are under God's providence come up, right? That the Jewish community experienced in their disruptive leaving and having to figure out what it means to be people in exile, that happened with Christians also. So that's a good segue. We'll turn into that right now. So what happened in terms of Christianity, and what did Christians experience in ways that were similar and perhaps different too from the Jews, right? So we know, like we read last time, that with Christians, there was no shortage of the experience of violence, right, against them. We read about the French Wars of Religion. We read about how Catholics looked at Lutherans, right, or as they call them, as Protestants, and sought to persecute them, even with violence, right? How did that play out in Christian context? Well, we know that just like with the Jews, right, in some places, Christians were forced out, and they had to go to other locations. In Emden, right, a city in Germany, right, we read about Dutch Reformed Christians who, because of the Civil War in the Netherlands, had to leave, who, because they had settled for a time in London, right, they were allowed to worship freely under a Protestant king, Edward VI. When his sister, Queen Mary, who was Catholic, became queen, they were forced out of there. And so you had this Dutch refugee community that, because they were Protestants, had to go somewhere, right? Many of them went to Emden, right, where they found some reception. They were allowed to enter, but we look at the history of the community there, and we found that in order for them to stay there and to stay in the good graces of the authorities, they had to do what? They had to find ways to manage their community so that they could continue to invite hospitality, right? And one of the issues was poverty, right? When you had people coming, particularly people who were poor, right? One of the easiest ways to disingratiate yourself to your hosts is to become a burden on local resources. And so what we see here in this Dutch Reformed Protestant community in Emden are measures that were taken to organize the community's resources so that as various other refugees fled from places of persecution into Emden, the Reformed Church found ways to take care of the poor so that their hosts, right, their German Lutheran hosts, would not turn them out. Another example is the German town of Wesel, right, where you had, in 1552, an abolishment of the Roman Catholic Eucharist. So the city decided to become Protestant, essentially. And then you had all of these different folks coming. You had Lutheran communities coming to Wesel. You had Reform communities coming to Wesel. And again, that was coming out of fleeing a persecution, right? They were fleeing persecution from where they were. You had even others who remained committed to the old faith, right? There were still some Catholics there. So what happened there? Well, this was another example of diversity amongst different situations. And how did the Christian government there deal with it? Well, imagine this. They said, look, you might have different theological beliefs, but we as the government are going to require you, all of us, to come together and celebrate the Eucharist together every week. And so how did that work? Well, that's an example of a place where in order to stay, you had to negotiate a little bit of what you believed, right, in order to pragmatically get along with your neighbors, right? So you had this example there where in order for these different communities to be together in peace, the government imposed, right? This kind of, okay, I know you believe different things about the Eucharist. I know that people are killing each other over this in other places. That's not going to happen here. If you're going to stay here, you need to participate in this together. And what we see happening in Wesel is you have these different groups coming together, celebrating the Eucharist, but then they needed to find other ways to distinguish themselves. How could they still see themselves as Lutheran or Reformed or Catholic? And so you see these groups all then negotiating their identity in slightly different ways, decentered from what they do in the Eucharist. Now, another example that I wanted to show you in terms of a pattern of reception. So this is getting to the 3A on our outline. So in Emden, you see, okay, we'll receive people who are coming well if they don't burden us, right, with their poor. In Wesel, we see, okay, we'll receive people who are coming to us, right, who are fleeing other places, if they are willing to, even if it's putting on a show, conform to a way of worship that the government will dictate, right? How this relates to this, to the 1492, 1495 story of the Jews, is that just like the Jewish community, as it tried to go to different places, was received differently, Christians, as they fled to different places, didn't necessarily have a uniform experience, right? They had to negotiate, well, what does it look like to be a stranger in someone else's home? And if I was even allowed in the door, which is not always the case, because sometimes they were turned away, how can I stay here? And you sort of see in different cases, different examples of that. Turn to this next reading. And this next reading is for Martin Luther. This is the very next page from the previous reading. It's a, let's see, the first page here would be 268. And this gives us, okay, so if 2 weeks ago, in reading the decree to expel the Jews from Spain, we see a Christian society articulating reasons for not wanting the Jewish community in their midst. This is a group that represents corruption. They're converting Christians to Judaism. So the way in which we need to deal with this is to turn them out, right? And that resulted in this diaspora, this spread, right, of various Jewish communities across Europe, across North America, even as far as Asia Minor, right? In Turkey, we read about that. Some places that they went, right, were Christian societies, right, in Europe. And here we have Luther addressing this issue. This is a text that Luther wrote near the end of his life, 1543, which is, he died in 1546, so 3 years before he died. And he gives a perspective on how Christians ought to be thinking about the Jewish community in their midst, right? Some of whom came as a result of having been put out of other places, right? He speaks here on page 268 about how with prayer and the fear of God, we must practice a sharp mercy and see whether we might save at least a few of them from glowing flames. We dare not avenge ourselves. Vengeance 1,000 times worse than we could wish on them already has them by the throat. So what's Luther saying? Right? He's saying, look, we ought to when thinking about the Jews in our midst, think about their conversion, right? Their spiritual enlightening, right? That's the wish that he articulates for them. He articulates it in terms of a sharp mercy, right? So a merciful way of treating them that nevertheless has a little bit of a point to it. But where does that point come from? Well, it can't come from our desire to exact vengeance on them. Because what's worse than facing God's vengeance for rejecting Christ? Luther thinks, well, hey, that's already where they are, right? And that's a terrible place to be. So let's not add our vengeance to God's vengeance. But then he goes and he describes what this sharp mercy looks like. This is a Christian theologian describing what it looks like to be a neighbor to the Jewish community in their midst. First, set fire to their synagogues or schools and bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever see a stone or a cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom, so that God might see that we are Christians, and we do not condone or knowingly tolerate such public lying, cursing, and blasphemy of his Son and his Christians. Second, this is on page 269, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed, for they pursue in them the same aims as in their synagogues. Instead, lodge them under a roof or a barn, like the gypsies. This is third, I advise that all of their prayer books and Talmuds, Talmudic writings, in which such idolatries, lies, and cursing and blasphemy are taught, are to be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on pain of loss of life and limb, for they have justly forfeited the right to such an office by holding the poor Jews captive with the sayings of Moses. Fifth, you keep moving on page 270. I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews, for they have no business in the countryside. They're not lords, officials, tradesmen, or the like. Let them stay at home. Sixth, I advise that usury, this also on page 270, be prohibited to them, and that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. The reason for such a measure is that, as said above, they have no other means of earning a livelihood than usury, and by it they have stolen and robbed from us all that they possess. If you turn to page 272, seventh, I recommend putting a flail, an axe, a hoe, a spade, a distaff, or a spindle into the hands of young, strong Jews and Jewesses, and letting them earn their bread in the sweat of their brow, as was imposed on them the children of Adam. And he goes on to the bottom here. For as we have heard, this is page 272, the last full paragraph on page 272, for as we have heard, God's anger with them is so intense that gentle mercy will only tend to make them worse and worse, while sharp mercy will reform them but little. Therefore, in any case, away with them. So, this is a prescription for how to deal, and Luther's rhetoric is deal mercifully with the other in the midst of the Christian society. Yeah.
Who's writing this? I got.
Yeah, this is Martin Luther. So, 95 Theses, yeah. German reformer, yeah, justification by faith alone. Protestant hero. So he writes these words, and if you talk about an actual connection to the Holocaust, right, these are the same words that would be used in the context of the rise of the Third Reich, where Luther would reemerge again as a German nationalist hero. And again, frankly, taking his words perhaps out of their original context, but they would become useful, right, to Hitler and to others during that period. The point here is that this rhetoric existed not only in the various other communities, but within Christian communities as well. It was perpetuated by Christian theologians, not only Catholics, which we read last time, who described Protestants so scandalously, but by Protestants, and Protestants whose theology we value so deeply. Like, we wouldn't be who we are as Presbyterians, right, without the theology of Martin Luther and the changes that he introduced in the ways that we think about Scripture and justification. Yet we also see here in Luther, right, a way of engaging this reality that we're studying this month of difference in the 16th century, right, religious difference. It represents, I think, a reflection of tension between the Christian and Jewish communities throughout history. Yeah, go ahead. Are we still doing this? That's a great question. Yeah. Oh, are we still doing this? Yeah. So what I'd like to do next week, if we can wait till next week, is to take a lot of the things that we're talking about and to reflect on, well, because we're talking a lot of talking about how different groups negotiated their uniqueness versus other groups. Right, and how it spilled out in ways that we find abhorrent. Like, how can you say this about somebody? How can you say to a group, this is the way we're merciful towards them, burn down their houses of worship, take all their books, burn down their houses, put them all in a barn? We would never do that kind of thing. But then I think the connections that we might think about is are the ways in which we think about how we define groups inside and outside, all that different, right? We'll talk about that more next week. But before we get there, I wanted to just give you one more example from this week's reading. We talk about exile. This is another exile. This is a voice from exile. So Luther represents a voice of a host. He thinks he's being hospitable. We don't think he's being that hospitable when he talks about, you know, how to treat Jews this way, right? This is another example of a voice from exile. We read a 1495 Jewish voice from exile. This is a 1557 Christian voice from exile. This is somebody who talks about his having to flee religious persecution. You can read. This is John Calvin. This is another famous Christian theologian. In fact, arguably even more so for the Presbyterian Reformed tradition. Right? He talks about how he fled France. This is the very last handout here. Right? This is from the preface to his commentary on the Psalms. He talks about how he had intended to study the law. His dad went in to be a lawyer. But then God, by the secret guidance of his providence, gave me a different course. He turned me from the superstitions of popery and through a sudden conversion brought me to a teachable frame. And then he talks about how he became inflamed with an intense desire to know God. Right, in this new way, which is sort of the way of Protestant belief, and that eventually led to his having to leave his homeland, to flee because it was not safe for Protestants in France. And we read about this 2 weeks ago, why it wasn't, because of the violence that was threatened against those who were breaking from the Catholic Church at that time. Later on in the same preface, we read that even though he had left, he still had a concern for home. Right? Talk about the exile framework or the mindset. If you had to leave home, it's not like you would forget about it. Right? He talks about how he heard many faithful and holy persons were being burned alive in France. And the report of these burnings having reached foreign nations, they excited the strongest disapprobation among great parts of Germans, whose indignation was kindled against the authors of such tyranny. He goes on to say how this was the consideration which first induced me to publish my Institutes of the Christian Religion. My objects were first to prove these reports were false and calumnious, the reports that the Protestants were doing all sorts of criminal things, and next, that the same cruelties very soon exercised against many unhappy individuals, foreign nations might be touched with some compassion towards them and solicitude about them. So Calvin says, I wrote the Institutes, Calvin's Institutes, famous book, right? That's the source of so much of our theology. I wrote the Institutes because I heard about people in my homeland being killed for their beliefs. And I wanted to vindicate them. I wanted the world to see that this is what they were dying for. They weren't going around doing all sorts of criminal things that they're being accused of doing. They were dying for believing these things. And I'm hoping that as people read this, they might intervene to help. Calvin says, I didn't expect to stay in Geneva. They made me stay. Right? They made me stay. He said, I intended to devote myself to private study, right? That's sort of what he wanted to do. But Guillaume Farel made him stay. He basically said, if you don't, God will curse you. And then Calvin writes in this here, by this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey I'd undertaken. So he intended to stay in Geneva for just a night or two. But they told him there, we need you to stay. We're... The city is choosing for reform. We need you to help here. If you go, God's not going to give you what you seek. This life, quiet life of study, God will curse you. And Calvin's like, oh, you know, all right, I'll stay. And then this last paragraph, I'll just summarize it. He was kicked out of Geneva for 3 years because he didn't get along with the magistrate. And then he comes back and he's like, look, I didn't want to come back, right? This is something that God... having compassion on this city brought me back, even against my resistance. Why do I have you read this? Because I want you to see that this experience of exile wasn't something that is just the experience of these nameless folks that, you know, we might think we have no connection to. But John Calvin himself was a religious refugee. He was an exile who understood his experience in terms of having left his homeland, one that he could not return to, and yet having a deep concern for that homeland. And he also, as you can maybe piece together from the excerpts later, right? He also didn't exactly receive the warmest welcome in Geneva. He got kicked out, he came back, he didn't want to stay, right? And what we'll talk about next week is how that experience would have a way of shaping Calvin's theology. Right, his outlook, the way that he interpreted Scripture and applied it to God's people, was shaped in profound ways by the very same currents of violence and exile and needing to articulate identity that we see the Jews in 1492 having to negotiate and navigate, and Anabaptists having to navigate. Right, or Catholics in other places having to navigate. So anyway, we'll come back next week. Thanks for your attentive and great questions, and we'll press on about the complexities of religious identity in this mix and how it looked different in different places. So thanks again for coming today.